Our Old Testament reading comes from Deuteronomy 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are of the face of the earth. It is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. Matthew 6, starting in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you so anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil or spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass and of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus begins this section by saying, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. He has just finished talking about, don't let your good deeds be done for the appreciation by other men. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven follows. One idea is that because he just finished talking about rewards, right? When he was talking about how to do giving and praying and fasting correctly, it was doing it for the glory of God alone, even if that means don't let anybody else know about these things as a demonstration of faith, as a true recognition, even for yourself, that you're doing these things for God's glory. It's better that no one even knows about these things so that you know that you are truly doing them for God's glory alone. And Jesus says, when you do these things in secret, your Father in heaven who sees them will reward you. And that might make us wonder, well, what kind of rewards? I mean, I would certainly be interested to know what kind of rewards he was talking about. And here, immediately, he goes from talking about rewards to, don't store up treasures for yourself on earth. Maybe it's because of the word reward and he knows how our minds work. So that might be the reason why he goes from talking about your Father rewarding you to don't store up treasures on earth. What might these rewards look like? What might we think of when we're considering how he can reward us? What might our expectations be? Peace, maybe? Comfort? Safety? Earthly valuables? Earthly treasures? An abundance of good things? House? Spouse? 401k, well, that's what God could give me if he wants to reward me. An abundance of good things. An amount that helps us sleep at night. It's interesting, in the Gospel of Luke, he also talks about these things, but he begins his section with the parable of the rich man, who had such a great harvest that year that he was actually thinking of tearing down all his barns and building up new barns so he could store all his extra stuff. And he's so happy with the idea, he's like, well, if I can store up that much extra, then I can finally say, relax, soul, let's just eat, drink, and be merry. I'm good. Well, Jesus urges a strong caution to his followers to not think like that. He said this to his listeners several times, right? He's told us not to be like the scribe or the Pharisee who thinks that their righteousness is found in keeping the law. Jesus said, no, I tell you, the heart matters. And a sinful heart condemns us even if we never murder those whom we despise in our hearts. He also told his listeners, don't be like the hypocrite. Don't display your religiosity like an Oscar-worthy performance. Don't look for the approval of others by drawing attention to your holiness, your good deeds, to the ways you pray, fast, or give. This does not please God. If that's the reward you're seeking, then that's the only one you're going to get. The followers of Jesus must realize that you are either doing these things for yourself, or you're doing them for God. You're doing them for your glory or for His glory. Knowing the vanity of the human heart, it's better to do these things in secret to demonstrate that you truly are doing these things for His glory alone. And here he's saying, do not be like the rest of the world. The Gentiles seek after these things. That's pagans. That's unbelievers. Luke says, all the nations of the world look after these things. I mean, think about that. Do not be like them. But why? In the statement, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, the implication is to store up, right? This is to pile up. This is clearly seen as something beyond what is needed for your daily living. A safety net, a rainy day fund, a savings account, right? Think of the word savings in a context like this, how it takes on a little bit more meaning, some nuance. What is your life savings supposed to be saving you from? Jesus says, don't waste your time on these things. Don't waste your time on storing up treasure. What is treasure? We know what it is. It's not just mementos that we picked up during a family vacation that we took one time. It's not our photo album. It's not our box of trinkets, little items in it that have sentimental value. No, this is treasure in the eyes of the world. What the world considers treasure. Money, investment portfolios, retirement packages, savings bonds. Hey, there's that word again. Really good health insurance. Isn't insurance just another word for savings or safety? It was the same back then. You stored up, you treasured, and you laid up for yourself things of value. Things that you could sell off later if you needed to. Things that gave you status in the eyes of your neighbors. Your possessions made you a wealthy merchant versus a poor merchant, right? Things that gave you comfort, like the rich man, after the idea of building up those barns, telling himself, now I can say, soul, relax, eat, drink, be merry. But Jesus says, don't. Don't be like the world. Don't obsess over worldly gain. Don't believe the lie. Because these things cannot save you when it matters. That's what the rich man learned in the story. You fool, it ends. Don't you know tonight your life is over? They do not last. These things fall apart. They depreciate, right? Rust and moth and inflation. What kind of security can be found in the things that can be taken from you and given to someone else? Death, taxes, theft of one kind or another. And there's nothing you can do about it. Bigger barns don't solve the problem. All that time spent in the pursuit of security, another word for salvation. As some people found out, right? During the Great Depression, one day you're on top of the world, the next you're jumping off of buildings because everything you had just disappeared like smoke. One harvest, you're pulling in tons of food. enough to feed your family, store up time for the winter, enough to sell and trade with your neighbors, make some profit, maybe even enough to wonder if you'll be needing bigger barns soon. And then a year later, the famine hits, and it stays. And your store is gone. You have nothing to buy, and you have nothing to sell. You find yourself moving to another country where you hear things aren't so bad. How many times have we heard a story like this? From the time of Jacob, during the famine, he had to go to Egypt to look for food. The potato famine in Ireland, the Dust Bowl of America. All throughout time, every nation has at least a memory of the time their security blanket was jerked from their grasp, right when they were starting to feel all warm and cozy. Even now, right? How many Americans were living the dream? Maybe they were just starting to see some success in that small business they started up. And then the pandemic slams the door shut. Sorry, we're closed until further notice. Gone so quickly, so easily. The picture from Greece during their economic crisis a few years back. This image of a man sitting on the ground next to an ATM machine, his wallet, credit cards just scattered at his feet, his head in his hands. These things cannot save you. And yet the world is still obsessed with the concept. Gotta get mine, gotta get more. That will never happen to me. I'm safe. I have my treasures locked up tight. This is an illusion. Your treasures cannot save you. They never could, even if you are able to amass for yourself a great fortune. Where is the profit in gaining the whole world if in the end you just lose your soul? You should store up heavenly treasures instead. Untouchable, incorruptible, unstealable, very sure and secure things. Don't be like those who derive the meaning of life from the quest and the acquisition of wealth. This is an obvious fact. There's nothing you can buy that won't eventually wear out, no matter how priceless. Time, moth, and rust will turn it all into dust. Or another obvious fact, right? You also will one day return to dust. Then what will all the piles of stuff you accumulated matter to you? Greed, gluttony, lust, desire for gain. The Gentiles act this way. The goal of life is gain. He who dies with the most toys wins. We know these attitudes are sinful, right? Paul calls greed idolatry. Because we're servants, we're slaves to our desires. We worship what we desire. But not only are you to reject the bad reasons for storing up possessions, you also need to be willing to ignore the good reasons as well when the Lord requires it of you, like when he needs you to provide for the needs of others. Or even when you just need to learn to let go of your temporary worldly things because they're distracting you from focusing on the true and eternal things of the kingdom of God. Instead, Jesus says, you, the inheritors of the kingdom, all whom have the privilege of calling God their Father, should focus on the imperishable things that you are destined to inherit. Don't you see? The eye is the lamp of the body. If you see this, if you understand this, it's because your eye is good, it's healthy. And we know from reading the scripture that this is a spiritual truth. Enlightenment like this only comes from the Creator through His Holy Spirit. If you can't see this, it's because your eyes are darkened by sin. You can't see what is true, that security, salvation is found in none of these things. Those with the eyes to see can understand what is really at issue here. This is not about wealth. This isn't about stuff. It's about salvation. The world in its blindness looks in the wrong places. It grabs on to the wrong things, but they are seeking and grabbing nonetheless. They are desperate for peace and comfort, safety, security, salvation. It's so sad to see it. The desperation, the rationalizations, how great is the darkness that blinds the eyes from seeing what it is they really need. Wars are fought over this stuff. families are broken up over this stuff. Again, in Luke, beginning this narrative, a man shouts out to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, tell my brother to split his inheritance with me. Money. Splitting up families." For the love of money is at the root of all kinds of evil, Paul tells us, right? Murder, envy, theft. How great is that darkness? In the quest for salvation, they do the very things they need salvation from. Seeking to save themselves, they condemn themselves even more. The lust for treasure, the obsessive pursuit of possessions, the ideas that the size of the bank account or the size of your barn is what determines if you can tell your soul to relax, is evidence of darkness. Only the blind believe these things actually matter in the end. You fool, don't you know tonight is your last night of ownership? Your time is up, and now who's going to get all your stuff? The amount of things that you have do not add even one day to your life. So why? Well, it may not add to my life, but having things certainly makes my days better. Perhaps, but sometimes it's kind of hard to tell. The wealthy can seem as anxious as the poor. That full-throttle pursuit of wealth often leaves little time to actually enjoy it. To quote the late, great Tyler Durden, "The things you own end up owning you." I remember as a child listening to the song from Steve Taylor, "What's the Measure of Your Success?" sung from the perspective of an old, wealthy man. He says, "I was an old man and the word came that you can't buy time or a good name. Now when the heirs come around like buzzards on a kill, I see my reflection in their envious eyes, and I'd watch it all burn just to buy another sunrise." You see why Jesus says not to be like this? This is good news. Those who have been saved already have what they need. To act like this is to act like someone who can't enjoy the 5-star gourmet dinner that's spread out in front of them because they have made themselves sick with worry over whether there's going to be anything for breakfast tomorrow. See how crazy that is? As adopted children of the kingdom of God, do you really think we should be worrying? Do you really think we should be obsessed with the things this world has to offer instead of being more interested in what is coming? One thing we have to notice here is in Jesus' teaching is this is not a contrast between possessing and not possessing, as if Jesus were merely teaching a form of stoicism or asceticism, right? Teaching his followers that any and all forms of desire are wrong, or all possessions are restraints or just chains that we have to break free of in order to really reach enlightenment. No, Jesus is not talking about that. He's teaching his people what things they should desire. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not blessed are those who no longer feel any desire whatsoever. Do not lay up earthly treasures, temporary things, things that come and go so easily for the purpose of finding security or salvation. Instead, pursue the treasures of the kingdom of God. Those things are worth pursuing. Your confidence is to come from the promises of the Lord, not the accumulation of wealth. These things are worth obtaining. They're far better than anything you will ever find here on earth. To focus on the pursuit of worldly things is to be nearsighted or even worse, blind to the realities of the heavenly kingdom and its treasures. Jesus wants us to set our hearts on better things, not no things. Do you understand? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What do you spend most of the day thinking about? Is the majority of your time spent on your worldly needs and wants? Do you worry about having enough? Are you constantly running the numbers in your head, the positive and the negative? I do. We all do it. It's a rare person who doesn't know exactly how much they have in their savings account right now. Now ask yourself, how much time is spent in your day thinking about the things of heaven, on the treasures of heaven? Now, the question's not asked just to make you hang your head. You got me. I know I need to think about God more. Well, no duh, right? But this isn't about being guilted into being a better Christian. I know, believers, that you spend time thinking about the things of heaven. How can we not? If we have truly believed the gospel is for us, that we've been called the children of God, that we are inheritors of the coming kingdom, of course, we think about the heavenly treasures. Our problem is more about how quickly we find our thoughts dragged back down to earth so easily and so often to once again and again and again obsess and worry over what's going to happen to us tomorrow and if we have enough treasures laid up to handle it. But Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Well, okay. Actually, he ends this section by saying more or less, worry about tomorrow, tomorrow. Today has enough concerns. Which is funny, if you think about it. We might say, I thought he was trying to help me stop worrying. Now maybe he's just telling me to break up my worry into little chunks. Well, yes, in a way. See, Jesus is a realist. He knows he is talking to a bunch of sinners. He knows that worry is embedded in the sinner's conscience. How could it not be? Everything we do or say or think as fallen, depraved sinners just adds to our debt. Even the blind have to feel that weight. Why do you think they try so hard to deny it? Why do you think they move so fast? They turn the music up so loud, they party so hard, they work so hard, they drink themselves into oblivion, they swallow pills that knock them out each night so they don't have to lay there in bed thinking. All these things are the equivalent of putting your fingers in your ears or covering your eyes so you don't have to see, hear, and acknowledge what's coming, what this all means. Because it's embedded in the human soul. In those who were created in the very image of God, that there is more to life than this, even if they don't know what it is. They just know. Jesus tells his people, those who know his voice and follow him as their good shepherd, don't be like that. Don't set your heart on those things. Take comfort in the heavenly treasures instead. Well, what treasures are those? Well, think about it. What can this mean? Is Jesus telling us to pursue and acquire things, rewards, so that we have some kind of stash waiting for us in heaven? Rewards that we'll only find out about later after we die or the Lord comes again. See, that kind of thinking about heavenly rewards makes me think of game shows. Because you witness to 100 people, you get the prize behind door number 2. Is that what Jesus means? No, obviously not. How can we set our hearts on things that we don't know anything about? How could that be a good thing? That would almost certainly lead to anxiety, wouldn't it? The idea that we're trying to gain heavenly rewards, surprises that we don't know anything about until we get there. Can't you see yourself obsessing about it? What prizes are there? A bigger room in the mansion? A bigger crown? 1 foot closer to the throne, maybe a seat in the front row when we gather to worship the Lamb. How can I acquire the one I want? What can I do to make certain that I can get the reward? Does that honestly sound any different in attitude from those who obsess over worldly gains? No. That does not seem like the right way to understand what he means. It would be far better. Far easier for us to set our hearts upon the heavenly treasures if we know what they are, don't you think? Now, some of you might already see where this is going. Good. Think about it. What heavenly treasures do we already know about? What eternal rewards are we already in possession of? Something that no thief can steal from us? That cannot be worn out by time? Can't be destroyed by moth and rust? What? beloved, does our inheritance consist of? Now, come on, we know the answer to this. Our election unto salvation decreed by the Creator himself before the world began. Or how about this one? The declaration of justification, the forgiveness of all of our sins, or our regeneration, the new life given to us by the Holy Spirit, even the fruits of the Holy Spirit given to us, grown in our lives, the promise of eternal friendship with our God, the delight of his favor, the glory of his presence, all of this made available to us because of Christ. Because of his perfect works, we have received this reward. The rewards that he alone merited, not our merits, thank God. Our justification, our sanctification, our glorification all belong to us now because of what Christ has done. Are these not great and wonderful rewards? Are these things not worthy of our thoughts? Don't they draw our hearts upwards to where they reside every time we think about them? Those rewards. How pale and frail every worldly possession becomes when compared to our heavenly treasures, right? At least that should be true. We should be able to rest our hearts on the rewards of heaven. We should be able to get our minds off our worldly concerns, right? Beloved, we are entitled to it because of what Christ has done for us, but we must admit that it can be hard for us to actually reap these benefits. We must admit that we are still all too often inclined to focus, even to the point of obsession, on our worldly concerns. And so our Savior needs to teach us how to better understand these things. He needs to help us learn how to set our hearts on the treasures of heaven and spend far less time on our worldly concerns. We need to be taught what it means to be a citizen of heaven, an inheritor of the eternal kingdom. How else could we even know what that means? Being these finite dirt clods that we are, not only do we need to be taught these things, but we also need to be reminded again and again, even of the most basic principles of the faith. See, in order to enjoy the heavenly treasure, we must participate in them. They must become the things that we turn to when we need that comfort. In order to do that, we must immerse ourselves in the Word of God. Where else can we learn about the treasures that are now ours? In order to help us do this, our God has generously, graciously filled us with His Spirit. No matter how much time we spent reading the Word, how much time we spend in church listening to the Word preached, participating in the sacraments, it does nothing for us if we do not have eyes to see and ears to hear. The treasures of heaven belong to all those whom the Son has purchased with his own body and blood. The treasures of heaven have been earned by the Savior for us. We are inheritors of the kingdom because we've been united to the only worthy one, the true Son. They are ours because he decided to share them with us. He didn't even save the best for last. If you think about him just showing us all the treasures, right? The very first thing we receive through faith is the very life of the very Son of God. And through that life, we have received the forgiveness of sins. He took our death. He gave us life in its place. And he gave us his Holy Spirit, his very own presence to lead and to guide, to teach and prepare us for what is coming. The Holy Spirit comforts us when we are in despair over our indwelling sin, over our weak faith, and our constant displays of ingratitude that manifest all too often in our discontent over worldly things or the lack thereof. He, the Holy Spirit, is our guarantee. He is our security. He is the key that unlocks all the rest of the treasures of heaven. And he has promised to never leave us or forsake us. Beloved, these are precious treasures, aren't they? We don't have to lock them up in our homes. We don't need bank vaults to store our wealth. These things are guaranteed by the very promises of God that we read in His Word, that we apprehend through faith, which is another very precious gift from God. What a treasure indeed to see how God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together shares Himself with us. And for all the treasures we've received, there's even another that's sometimes almost too bright and shiny to look at. For not only are we inheritors of all the treasures of heaven, but, beloved, we are a great treasure. Jesus considered us worth the trip, worth taking on our frail, dirt-clawed frame, worth living in perfect righteousness under the law that we could never keep because of our sin, worth the scorn, the hatred, the nails, the thorns, the cross, worth enduring the very cup of God's holy wrath poured out on Him to the very last drop, worth tasting death. He tasted it for us. He died for us and said it was worth it. How can we understand that? How can we keep our eyes fixed on that? It's almost too great to imagine. And so we read the Word. We read the Word to teach us what to believe about this amazing treasure. What does it say in Deuteronomy 7? For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the people on the face of the earth. You, beloved, He has chosen you. Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own treasured possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What a precious treasure. So as we live out our days from one worry to the next, may He please teach us to lift our eyes often and fix them on the treasures of heaven found in Christ the Lord. Let us delight in these things, not in the temporary fleeting treasures of the world, but the treasures of heaven, because He has paid for them and given them to us to enjoy. All praise, glory, and honor to His precious name alone. Amen.